Would you please turn in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11. And this chapter begins with messengers from John the Baptist sent to the Lord Jesus. John is in prison, and he appears to be discouraged or confused. He's got questions, and the real big question he has for Jesus is, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah?" Remember, John was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And he was like a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." But he sends some messengers to Jesus to ask him. And so Jesus responds by saying, "Go tell John what you see and hear. The blind see," verse 5, "the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And then Jesus defends John the Baptist and says, "There's no one greater born of a woman than John the Baptist. He was the greatest prophet of all time, except, of course, for the Lord Jesus Christ." And then Jesus says in verse 16, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions, saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." And then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And so Jesus pronounces some great woes upon these people who did not believe, did not receive the good news of the gospel or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip Melanchthon was Martin Luther's right-hand man during the Reformation. And John Newton tells us how Melanchthon entered the ministry with high hopes and great optimism. This is what Newton says. He thought, Melanchthon, that is, thought, he had only to speak and to be heard in order to convince. But he soon found himself mistaken, that the love of sin, the power of prejudice, the devices of Satan were such obstacles in his way. And all who preach upon his principles and with his views have known something of his disappointment. Speaking from feelings of a full heart, they're ready to expect that others should be no less affected than themselves. But when they find that they are heard with indifference, perhaps with contempt, that those whose salvation they long for are enraged against them for their labor of love. They cannot prevail upon their dearest friends, nearest relatives. This grieves and wounds them to the heart. And perhaps you've known and experienced the same thing. Prayed for those that are lost, prayed for your relatives, shared tracts with them or books with them, or shared the gospel with them, only to be met with antagonism sometimes, sometimes hatred. I know of a mother who put a tract in his daughter-in-law's purse when they were out over visiting. And they soon received a letter from their son saying, "Don't do that ever again. We don't appreciate it. We don't want this ever to happen again." When we look around at the world, we see often nothing but what we would describe as discouraging. We soon find out that this vile world is no friend to grace. We discover the truth of Jesus' own words, that men love darkness rather than light. Well, it's very easy, isn't it, to fall into disappointment and discouragement and even the temptation to give up trying. You give up telling others the good news of salvation. Well, when we look back on the earthly ministry of our Lord, we see how the Lord faced so many temptations to discouragement. From the very time of his birth, he faced fierce opposition from King Herod, who sought to kill him. And then throughout his ministry, it was true what John recorded. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. At the beginning of this passage, we read of John the Baptist, who came preaching, preparing the way for the Lord. And where was he sending his messengers from? From prison. He had been arrested and would soon meet his death there in prison. Why? For preaching the truth. Men don't want the truth. They don't like the truth. So Jesus asked, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" And then he pronounces his judgment on the very cities in which he preached and performed his mightiest miracles. And then he does the strangest thing. Strange to us, no doubt. In verse 25, it says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" In fact, Luke's parallel account says that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "Father, I thank you." He lifted up his heart and his voice to heaven, and he thanks God. Well, what in the world is there to be thankful for? Well, he says, "I thank you," verse 25, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." John Murray calls this divine thanksgiving for divine sovereignty. He's thanking God that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now, acknowledging God's sovereignty is more than a bare acknowledgement that God is sovereign. It's actually a cause of rejoicing and thanksgiving. Notice how he addresses God. He calls him Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Father, a term of endearment, and it speaks of the intimate, uniquely intimate relationship that Jesus Christ has with the Father. I and the Father, he says, are one. The most intimate relationship exists between the Lord Jesus and the Father. He always called him my Father. In fact, the Pharisees took great offense to this. They said he's making himself equal with God, and he was. And he gives them this title, Lord of Heaven and Earth. It's easy to pass over these words as though it's simply a formal address to God. Or certainly God is the Lord of Heaven and Earth. So it goes without saying. Well, what Jesus is doing here is he is acknowledging God to be the sovereign ruler over all of his creation, both of heaven and earth. That's the extent to which his sovereignty reigns over everything, heaven and earth. Now, the Bible reminds us over and again this great truth that the Lord, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, for he is the one who founded it. He is the one who created it. It's the Lord's earth. It's the Lord's heaven. Not only did God create the heavens and the earth, he rules over them. His dominion extends from heaven to earth. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. This is why King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 said that he, the Lord, does according to his will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain him or say to him, what have you done? Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, Psalm 103 says. His kingdom rules over all. Well, why does he address the Father in this way? Well, he's teaching us, and he's teaching his disciples, that God has the absolute right to do whatever he wills with his creation. You remember in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, where Paul is addressing this profound mystery of predestination. And he raises the question that so many do when they're confronted with the truth of God's sovereignty. Why does he find fault? If you're saying he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens those whom he will, why does he still find fault? Well, his answer to those who would question God's actions is this. Does not the potter have right over the clay? Of course he does. The potter does what he wants with the clay. The Bible teaches us that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Now, it's one thing to acknowledge God's sovereignty in the abstract or in the generic. It's another thing to express it in particulars. There are people who assent to and glory in God's sovereignty in just a general way. But as John Murray said, it's mockery to give lip service to the sovereignty of God if we refuse to acknowledge it in what is concrete and personal. And what Jesus goes on to do is he brings it down to the concrete and the personal. He doesn't just say, you're Lord of heaven and earth. He expresses exactly how God is Lord of heaven and earth in the matter of salvation. And so he brings it down to the particular and to the personal. And he attributes the action of both hiding and revealing certain things to men to be in the hand of God. I thank you, he says, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Now, when he speaks of these things, he's referring to the mysteries of the gospel. To have these things hidden from you means nothing less than eternal ruin and destruction. Woe to you, he says. Woe to you. Now, there are many things that you can be ignorant of and still get by in this world. But to be ignorant of the gospel is to be on the broad road that leads to destruction. It's these things that Jesus says the Father purposely hides from some and reveals to others. Now, when he says that he hides and reveals them, he's not speaking solely of the outward work of preaching the gospel. He can't be speaking of that, because he's referring, no doubt, to these cities who have rejected him. And these cities who had rejected him had the greatest preacher ever to preach the gospel to them. They saw with their own eyes the mighty works of God. The mightiest works that Christ had ever performed. They saw these things, and yet they rejected these things. He's speaking here of the inward work of the Holy Spirit in revealing that gospel to them. Oh, they hear it, but as they're hearing it, they're rejecting it. And why are they rejecting it? Because it doesn't make sense. It's foolishness to them. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so these verses teach us that no man can obtain a saving understanding of the mercy of God in Christ on his own ability, but it must come by way of the revelation from God. God must reveal it to them. He must show it to them. He must work in their minds and in their hearts and in their wills. He must open their eyes. We see this in the ones who do arrive at a knowledge of the gospel, a saving knowledge, and those who do not. There's a sense in which God doesn't directly hide things from men. In fact, Paul attributes this to the work of the devil in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says that our gospel, if it's veiled, that means it's covered up, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan is actively working, blinding the eyes of men so they don't see it. And yet Jesus here attributes that to God the Father, this hiding. Now we know from other passages of Scripture that God is the one who must open our eyes and reveal the gospel to us, if we're ever to believe it. You remember when Peter made the great confession, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "We have come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus, no doubt with a smile on his face, said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." My Father who is in heaven. You remember how God opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the gospel that was preached by Paul. And even when Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, he goes on to say that God must override this blinding of the mind, and God does. He says in the next verse, "For it is God... It is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So God must reveal it to them, and He does. The very thing that Satan is shielding from them and blinding their eyes, God breaks through. And He reveals them, and He continues to reveal these things, and God must continue to reveal the mysteries of the gospel even to believers. And so Paul prays in here in Ephesians that God would open the eyes of your understanding, that you might know what is the hope of your calling and so forth, and to know the love of God and so forth. God must open the eyes of your understanding. So God is a God who reveals, and He hides as well. From whom does He hide these things? And to whom does He reveal these things? Well, Jesus says that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. He hides them from the wise and prudent. That is, the wise men and women and boys and girls of this world. Now, they're not truly wise. They're not actually prudent. For if they were, they would come to Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But rather, they are wise in their own eyes. They may be wise in many, many other ways, but they are not wise when it comes to the things of God. They can do all sorts of scientific wonders, and yet they are ignorant of the saving of their soul. They're wise in their own eyes. The Bible says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And yet they do. They become self-sufficient. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them. Now they may say and think, I'm just using my head. These Christians, they're the ones who are naive. They're simple-minded. They follow blindly. I need proof. Well, Jesus said they had proof. They had proof beyond measure. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They heard Him who spoke as never a man spoke. They saw Him do miracles that no one had ever done or has since done. He spoke these words in the context of rebuking these cities that had His mighty works done in Him, but they did not repent. It wasn't a matter of proof. It was a matter of pride and stubbornness. J.C. Ryle said, let us watch against pride in every shape. The pride of intellect, pride of wealth, pride in our own goodness, pride in our own deserts, what we deserve. Nothing is so likely to keep a man out of heaven and prevent him seeing Christ as pride. So long as we think we are something, we shall never be saved. He says, you've hidden these things from people like that. Babes now, they are those of a humble and contrite spirit, those of a humble mind and attitude. And remember, Jesus said, unless you are converted and become like little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You must come as a child. You must come in a trusting way. You don't have to have all of your questions answered. You come because you believe. You're trusting. And this is what the Bible says in Luke chapter 1:53. It says, He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. That's God's ways. You come to Him full of yourself, full of your own knowledge, prideful of all your achievements, you'll go away empty-handed. You come like a beggar, empty-handed, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You'll find God's salvation. He reveals it to you. God resists the proud, the Bible says, but gives grace to the humble. Luke 18:14 says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is God's ways. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of this. They began to boast in men. They began to be prideful of their own achievements. And he says, consider your calling, brethren. He's telling them to take a look around at your church, at your members. What do you have? You'll find that God didn't choose the wise. He didn't choose the noble. He didn't choose the big the big shots of this world. No, he chose the foolish things of the world. He says, look around and you'll be humbled. Look what God chooses. Now, that doesn't mean God never chooses anyone who is brilliant in mind. We know many people and read people who are brilliant Christians. But that's not the norm, actually. Those are more the exceptions than the rule. Now, God makes them truly wise, but not according to this world. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is the action of God. He reveals the gospel to some, and he hides it from others. Now, the reason for this action, this sovereign action of God, who is Lord of heaven and earth, actually Lord of heaven and earth, the reason for this action, he states in verse 26, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. It seemed good in your sight. It's according to the good pleasure of will, of His will. People want to protect and defend the free will of man. Man's will is free. We look at the devil. He seems to be doing what he wants, wherever he wants, with whomever he wants. But we never stop and think about God's will. God's will is supreme. God's will is over all. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, there's enough right there for us to stop and worship God. That it's according to His will. We don't understand it. But if it's according to God's will and His good pleasure, then that should be enough right there to stop our arguments and objections and cause us to bow down and worship a God like this. Whatever God has determined must be right, and it must be good. And He says so. He says in verse 26, even so, for it seemed good in your sight. It's right and it's good. Whether we understand it or not, and I don't pretend to understand it, and there are great mysteries regarding God's predestination, God's sovereignty and salvation. But we should be very careful never to judge the Lord by our feeble sense, but we ought to trust Him. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. But we see the wisdom of God and the grace of God in why God has hidden the gospel from some and revealed it to others. It says He hides it from the wise and the prudent. Now, what if God just revealed it to the wise and the prudent, and the others He hid it from them? Well, you'd say God is revealing it to them because they're so smart, because they're free thinkers, because they study things out and they understand everything. And then man would receive the credit. Oh, He reveals it to them because they're so smart. But the Bible teaches that no, He doesn't reveal it to the brilliant. He reveals it to the humble. We see the wisdom of God in hiding the gospel from some and revealing it to others. It humbles the pride of man. We're prone to admire our own wisdom and knowledge. And even Christians who have been brought to Christ, sometimes they think like this. They think that they were smarter or they were wiser than their neighbor. We treat them like that instead of pitying those who aren't coming to Christ and praying for those who aren't coming to Christ. We sit in judgment upon them and say, how could they be so stupid? How could they be so foolish? Well, remember, we also were once foolish, deceived, serving grace, lust and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. He revealed to us the gospel. So how can we say anything but, I am what I am by the grace of God. And to pity those who are not. that are still stubborn in their pride. We ought to pray, Lord, humble them as you humbled us. It excludes every pretense of boasting. We see and learn from this that salvation ultimately is of the Lord. And so how should we respond to this, that salvation is of the Lord? We should respond the same way that Jesus did. You see how sweetly he submits to the sovereignty of God. He rejoiced greatly. He thanks God. God may have revealed it to all or hidden it from all, whatever is according to his good pleasure. We should rejoice in this. We should be thankful for this. Did you see your need of Christ? Did you see the sufficiency of him? Did you see the cross? And you believed? Has the gospel been revealed to you? Then you of all men and women and boys and girls should be the most thankful people on the face of the earth. It's all of God's sovereign grace that he would reveal this to you. And we ought to rejoice in it, not to complain against it, not to fight against it or to war against it with our own arguments. We ought not to be so discouraged in this world. There's a lot of reasons for discouragement. And when you see people rejecting the Word of God, rejecting the gospel, I don't mean that in itself should bring you satisfaction or rejoicing. But when you turn your eyes to heaven and you recognize that God is in charge of this, this is God's world. This is His gospel. It is His salvation. It ought to cause us to rejoice. John Newton said, "The divine sovereignty is the best thought we can retreat to for composing and strengthening our minds under difficulties, discouragements, and disappointments which attend the publication of the gospel." In other words, he said, you're going to be disappointed. You thought you were going to go out and preach and people would just come in by the throngs. I remember as a very young Christian going to a youth camp, and the well-meaning but ignorant preacher we had that summer, he told us that pretty soon the gospel is going to be so powerful, everybody's going to be coming. Everybody's going to want it. We thought, oh, that'll be wonderful. Then we come to find out that everybody doesn't want it. In fact, most people don't seem to care a lick about it. And it can cause you to be very disappointed and discouraged. And so what's the antidote? What's the best antidote against those discouragements that we meet with from men? The best antidote is to raise our thoughts to heaven and thank God. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and you've revealed them unto babes. What a blessed thing this is. We cannot allow the response of men to dampen our zeal to spread the gospel, to tell others of the good news. It's God's prerogative, you see, to hide or to reveal. It's our responsibility to proclaim. It's His responsibility to open their eyes. That should be a great encouragement to us. Remember, Paul was going into a certain city and he didn't know if he should go. He knew how they treat people like him. And he said, don't fear, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. I have many people. We need to preach the word. We need to rejoice in God's sovereignty. Jesus goes right on from here to an open invitation to all men. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, he says. And there is a responsibility that men have. They're to believe. They are to come. They're to repent and turn to him. But we know all the while, God is working. He's hiding or He's revealing. And it's God's prerogative and it's God's glory. For He receives the glory, not men. No one could rejoice in their salvation in thanking themselves that they were wiser or more noble or had better sense than someone else. It was all because God opened our eyes. Jonathan Edwards gives a very moving account of how he came to rejoice in God's sovereignty. He says, from my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty and choosing whom He would to eternal life and rejecting whom He pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and His justice in thus eternally disposing of men according to His sovereign pleasure. But never could give an account of how or by what means I was thus convinced. I know how it was, and I know he would agree. God opened his eyes. He says, not in the least imagining at the time, not a long time after, that there was an extraordinary influence of God's Spirit in it. But only that now I saw further, and my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, my mind rested in it, and in it, and it put an end to all those cavils and objections. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I can scarce ever having found so much as a rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense, in God showing mercy to whom He will show mercy and hardening whom He will. He said, when God opened my eyes to this, that was settled. I understood it. And not only I understood the reasonableness of it, I understood the justice of it. What do you mean, understanding the justice of it? You see, it would be God's justice to hide it from men who were wise in their own eyes. You read Romans chapter 1, and that's exactly what God says He does. When they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, but became vain in their speculations and so forth. And it says, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's justice. It's mercy taking people just like that and revealing the gospel to them and saving them. That's mercy. 'Tis mercy all, Wesley said. He may not have understood it like I wished he would have, but he understood it was mercy. Mercy all. And so Edward says, God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to the salvation and damnation is what my mind seems to rest assured of as much as of anything that I see with my eyes, at least it so at times. I have often since not only had a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. Although, he says, my first conviction was not that way. But now I've learned. Do you rejoice in God's sovereignty? In the salvation and damnation of men? And God's sovereignty, we know, extends much further than this. It extends to everything. The good and the bad that happens in our life, the trials and the difficulties, as well as the blessings and joys, they all come from our God. He is sovereign over all. When you find yourself discouraged about how things are going at work, or how things are going with school, or how things are going at home, or how things are going in this world, we ought to lift our hearts to heaven and thank God and rejoice greatly that He is Lord of heaven and earth. Not in the abstract, but in the particulars. Each and every particular of our life. But let me just close by this. You've had the privilege of hearing the gospel here in this place. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who came to this world to save sinners. And He died on the cross to save sinners. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, as we read of in Ephesians chapter 2. To draw us near, bring us near. And if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you come to Him, you'll find rest for your souls. He said, but how do I know if God's working? Then come. Just come. Come to Jesus Christ by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll see, God revealed these things to me. He showed me my need of Christ. He showed me my burden of sin, that I needed a Savior. Showed me that Jesus is the Savior, the perfect Savior, the only Savior. And you come. That's an evidence that God has revealed it to you. Even Edwards said, I didn't understand this at first, but I came to understand it. And it is a blessing when Christians who have been walking with God for a long time, when they begin to understand that even their coming was all because God revealed it to them. He didn't hide it anymore. He revealed it. What a God. What a merciful God. What a blessed God. What a blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who also said that no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and the ones to whom the Son will reveal Him. The revealing is all in God. So may we rejoice greatly in God's sovereignty. Not left up to men to do their foolish ways and sins and exert their wills, but it's God. And even so, Father, it seemed good in Your sight. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank You that Your Word teaches us not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it teaches us here and in many, many passages throughout Scripture. Throughout Your Word, You have revealed in Your Word that salvation belongs to God. May we, like Your Son, rejoice in Your sovereignty in hiding and revealing the gospel to men. And we pray, O Lord, that You would be gracious in this place and reveal the gospel to those who are still in darkness, whose minds the devil has blinded. O Lord, open their eyes. That they will see, and that they will see their need, and they will see Christ, and that they will believe. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.